Time for us to begin our class. If you would find a spot that's comfortable to you, you may have to break up a family group or two to find a spot. It's perfectly fine. We're totally accustomed to it. It's one of the unique benefits of being part of this congregation is that everybody's family anyway. So one way or another, you're going to sit next to someone you're related to. We're going to be looking at the text of Leviticus chapters 19 and 20 this morning. So that's the part of the Bible you can open up to. We're going to continue to dig through the text. Remember, this section of the scriptures are really emphasizing individual spiritual activity and that shift of worship that was taking place for Israel, moving from worship that was father or patriarchal in basis to one that was all Israel together. And we talk about that as congregational or group worship. Before we get into our study, though, I want you to bow in prayer with me, if you will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to share our heart open to you in prayer. Help us to be wise. Help us to be good students. Help us to be faithful. And help us to grow. Please watch over our lives and help us to seek good things. Help us to be encouragers. We're so thankful for every blessing you've given to us. We appreciate your greatness, and we stand in awe of the person whom you are. Help us to then grow to be more like you. And we offer this prayer in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so couple of things. Steve, could you step back and close the door to the baptistry so I can hear myself? The echo there is pretty loud. Thank you, Steve. Secondly, we left that open, by the way. We've had two baptisms in the last couple of days, and so the carpet was quite wet, and that's the only way it's going to dry out. It's have some airflow. So in Leviticus, in this particular section where we're at, there's a couple of things we've already looked at in chapter 19 and in chapter, as we lead into chapter 20. We've been noting that there are repeated reminders about two ideas. The first idea is really important, and that is God, especially it mentions it in this chapter again, since God is holy, He wants us to be holy. That's a repeated idea through Leviticus and through the entire Bible. The second one is like unto that. That's a Bible connection, if you will, where he says, I am the Lord your God. It is attaching to his identity that God is not like the false gods of the nations around Israel, that God is real. And it emphasizes the connection between God's people and him. That's really important when you think about things like idolatry, relationship of a holy people and a holy God, and even maybe in the next layer of things when you think about the way in which God is asking these people to be different. He's asking quite a bit of them in the change of their lives. You just kind of narrow in on some of the changes for Israel right now. No longer in the familiar land of Egypt. Remember how bad it was for them there? They cried out every day. What did they want to do when it got bad outside of Egypt? On the surface level, does that make sense? It was really awful. Let's go back. The sarcasm seems to flow when we say it, but for them, they only knew two things. There, in Egypt, and where they were in the moving places to the promised land, they were uncomfortable. Unfamiliar territory. So God had that level of change for them. The next change came about in the structure of their worship. Constantly, in Leviticus and chapters 1 through now, there are a reminder of saying, not like you used to do. Not like the Egyptians. Not like the nations around you. That's a lot of change. Because that's all, again, that's what they had kind of known. And, one more layer, their worship before had been very father or patriarchal based, where it was through Joseph, through Abraham, and so on, as you go back to Noah and then all the way to Adam, where was that was the conduit. Well, the law changes that. Now everybody gets to know what God's standard is, but everybody is expected to live to the standard too. Because that knowledge raises that up as well. Yeah. 400 years. How old is the Republic? The American Republic? About that much. The math in my head really quickly. Approximately, I'm rounding off as much as you can round off to get to about 400 years. How familiar are we, how strange would it be to live under a whole different system of government? Not just one that we already know. A new one, all brand new, whatever it is. Weird. And you're doing so in a different country. There's a big difference between Egypt, which is not just desert and sand, but it's certainly not like Georgia, right? And the Canaanite region and the Israelite region. If you think about what that looks like, I'll tell you the short order. Just drive to the west coast of the United States, about the middle of the state. That's a lot of what Israel looks like. That's the most similar thing. And if you've been part of our Sunday Bible classes we've been doing once a month, you've been able to see some of that so far, and you're going to see some amazing things in those classes as we go forward. But here now, that's another level of shift. And then on the personal level, in verses chapter 17 and forward, they begin to talk about things. You know, verse 9 shifts to the relationship of you and your neighbor and how you interact with people around you. Even to the point of taking consideration of being gracious to the weakest people in their society. You know, God is dealing with those who identify as slaves, who have very little choice over their life. And He raises them up and says they're not accountable for the things that an evil master would do to them. They are not going to need to atone for the sin, but the evil master will need to. And it doesn't even clarify whether the slave is Israelite or a foreigner in their land. Verses 32 through 36 is an equal reminder. In that section of the text, we get, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." That's that, again, that same level of reminder that comes a couple of different times. We talked about this in the prior class, with cultures around Israel being ones that would be less likely to think highly of the general elderly population. I'm not talking about the kings or the ruling families, the average individual. What value on a hunter-gatherer, farming context, even a trade context, is someone who cannot work? Do they have bring value to the community? It's not a trick question. The answer is yes, they do. But is it valued when it's a constant warring setting? Because can the elderly fight like a young man can? And we're cagey, you know. We're willing to cheat to win, if you will. But we can't. We don't have the strength of a young man. God even talks about that shift, that we don't. We're not that physically capable like we once were. In cultures of this era, particularly around Israel, if you were no longer physically able, you weren't really worth that much. God is elevating him here, and he makes that stamp of approval. I'm the Lord. I am your God. You make sure that you honor them. And it's not about seeing them as equals. It's actually lifting them up to a special class. And they're honored. They're precious for what they know, perhaps what they've done. All right, so that kind of sets us up for the stage to move to the 20th chapter. I want us to look at that real quick. This is a shift as well. It does tie into some of the things we've already talked about in regards to the false worship of the nations around them. But let's go ahead and start by reading verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 20. Mike, can you do that? You think about the layers here. Okay. I don't know what that was. Close that off real quick. I was trying to do something else. Oh, there it is. Hopefully I can get this. I know. We have one of our visitors here speaks Spanish. So hopefully that will be helpful. So in the context of the big picture of Israel and their spiritual connection and their spiritual commitments and all the things that are going on there, Israel came from a background of worship that was sacrificial in nature of animals. They had come from a background of a close connection to that family side of things. But then they had been through the pressure cooker of Egypt. And when God brings them out, He's worried about, in part, the practices of the nations around them and all the other things that might be built together in that same setting, in that same place. And one of the things that's a concern is a strange one. How many parents think about sacrificing their children? Hopefully the answer is easy again. None. But does history show people do very strange things when they're desperate? Yeah, they do some very, very odd behaviors. Desperation is a strange motivator. It's a strange pusher in that it doesn't move us in the way that we think it does. And then beyond that, when you have a level of uncertainty of I don't knows, I don't know what's going on, think about this. If someone could convince you that your child was the cause of a problem and it could save 1,000 people, 100,000 people, and you're desperate, you understand some of the pressures that's on an individual? And what if it's not your child? Does history go through killing somebody else's children in order to make them feel better about whatever they're doing? You ever heard of the subject of war? We kill the people's children because we're upset about dirt. Sometimes. Sometimes we're upset about other things, but sometimes it's dirt. Steve? Yeah, Steve and I are actually on the same page here. That's my next step because one step in the middle. Our culture sacrifices children every day on the physical level. We call it a more clean term, abortion, but it's the same thing. It's sacrifice to selfishness, to the false god of ourselves, to the man-made gods of this generation, which include variations of false schemes of science. And then we sacrifice them to ignorance. Not even having the chance to make a choice about who God is. And fully investing in them in the spiritual things that really do matter the most. Here's a way to think about it. And you can think about it from your own upbringing, not how you were bringing up or how you brought up your kids. When you came home from school, what was the most important thing to have done? Homework, right? When you came home from Bible study, How many of you were put into the same place of saying, Mom and Dad told me to get my Bible lesson done? Not what you're doing, but what was done for you. For those who had someone saying, go get your Bible lesson done, did that change the way in which you were prepared for those Bible classes? Yeah, just like it does for school. For you and I, we're not any different. Right? We're our own selves. And so you think about this and ask one more extended question. If God is talking about a ban on child sacrifice, and He is, what about you and me? What do we sacrifice ourselves to? Getting ready for Bible class? Do we get a Bible lesson done? Little simple things. Getting our hearts ready for worship. What are we valuing much, much higher than the other things? What are we lifting up as being the most important thing of all the things? I think that's a really powerful thing to connect in the ideas that are there. Let's go ahead and read verses 4 and 5. Les, could you read that for us? Consequences are placed into the same plane as any other spiritual condition. Okay, so you're disobedient to your parents. What is the consequence? Death. You improperly offer sacrifices. You have an improper heart. They're all put into the same basket of cut off from Israel. Cut off from Israel. Cut off from Israel. One thing we haven't highlighted as the corollary to all of these laws is just to pause for a moment and think about the other half of the contract or covenant that Israel is part of. What kind of blessings is God putting on the table for Israel? Physical safety. Physical food. The promised land. In that region, the area around Jerusalem is like a physical gold mine. But when it comes to its ability to sustain life, there is a river that runs right through it that's drinkable. It's got defendable features in its topography, its ground that comes up. So it, in of itself, according to what the spies said, what do they say about the land? Milk and honey. It's not literally flowing milk and honey, but it's the best they can get. I guess the best land they have ever seen. Way better than what they knew. But that's not the big deal either. It's that while there, God is blessing them physically and spiritually. And being cut off from Israel meant being cut off from all of that. The Old Testament Israelites were not unaware about life beyond the flesh. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in the concept of heaven and the concept of hell. They talk about it in their poetic work. So with that, what they're losing isn't just a family position, isn't just the dirt that they're connected to, isn't even just their respect. It's their connection to all the things that would be for eternity. All the things that God has planned for them in the bigger picture. And I just think it's important to kind of note that connection to each of those bits, even in the specific areas that we're looking at here. The next one is one we talked about a little bit last week. We'll talk about it again this week. This is in chapter 20 and verse 6. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, pouring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who has cursed his father or his mother, his blood is upon him. All right. quick connection point. The mediums, the necromancers. Again, this is not whether or not they're actually working. It's about holiness and the connection of what you're placing on the table. When the idea of a necromancer is brought up, does everyone kind of know what that term means? We're going to synthesize it to a really tiny bit of the ideas. It's talking to dead people. And in particular, in the cultures around Israel, it meant they're going to try to talk to their dead ancestors. All right, so you've got a holy God who's telling Israel to be holy as they are, and be holy as He is. And now they go and say, yeah, but I really want to talk to my dead grandfather and ask him what to do. You see what the actual issue is? It isn't whether or not you can talk to your dead grandfather. God actually answers that question elsewhere. You can't go to them. He actually specifically says you can't reach out to them. The issue is, who do you ask for help? The same thing would be true of the mediums, the soothsayers, the fortune tellers, the whatever. It's all part of, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who is responsible for the earth. I'm the one who's responsible for you. And so it's a shift in priority. You can see that because the next things that God talks about after saying don't use the necromancer, don't use the medium, is to think about your father. Think about your mother. Think about the connection and what would be respectful in that sense in the bigger picture of a respect for God. Yes. Okay, I think I know what you're asking, so if I'm wrong, you interrupt me and correct me, okay? Spanish is not my language, not my first language, but it's hers, and English is her second or third language, and so we'll see how this goes. Her question is, in essence, what about bad parents? Is that kind of what you're getting to? Bad parents fall into a couple of categories. There are bad parents who don't know God. There are parents who are doing their best who don't know God. Both of them on the spiritual level are creating a challenge for their kids. You can have people who know God who are also bad parents. They could even be trying to teach their kids about God and still make very bad choices, and they could still hurt their kids. I think if you looked around this group right here, you would find people who had met or maybe even experienced places like that. Here's some things we can use to balance that. One, God is good. All of us have a great Father that we can look to. And I'll use myself as an example. In my house, my parents loved me and cared about me, but I was not raised in a very structured environment, and I was not taught about God. But I did find one of these given to me. And I found out about a better father who is in here. So in those cases, on that level, we know that there's an answer. But does that then mean that we as children can dishonor our parents even if they didn't know about God or knew about God, but they were not the same quality that we desired them to be? Maybe their sins were really high and they weren't working on them. Weren't trying to make it right, and we still have to honor them. We still have to be respectful. We can be kind to people who are not kind to us. We do it every day. It's harder, though. One truth that's there is it's really hard to be kind to someone who has not been kind to you, and maybe not just not kind, maybe they really hurt you. Here's the illustration of it from the Bible that's the quickest for me to think of right now. Jesus on the cross. and Jesus going to the cross. The crowd said what to Jesus? What was their big chant? Crucify Him. He's the blame. What did the ruling authorities do? It's not my problem. He's your problem. Okay, so does Jesus have a reason to be upset with the men, the women who sent Him to the cross from an our perspective? Yeah. What does He say about them? Yeah, He said, Father, forgive them. He went to His Father and asked for their forgiveness. Had they done anything worthy to be forgiven? No. Absolutely not. Like, not one ounce of it. That's a reminder to me that helps me understand that even the people who are the worst to me, I need to leave room to be kind to them and be forgiving to them. So that's understanding part of that. Am I getting to the answer of your question? We can talk more, too, outside of the class. It'll be easier then. Simona first, and then I didn't get your name, so we'll, if you've told me before I forgot it, I apologize. Someone being told something to do and then choosing not to do it is a struggle. But when we say that the thing you're told to do is simply wrong to do from God's Word, you have every expectation to do what God says and raise up to God's standard and not live down on man's. Yes?
I think this idea of honoring an elder who asked for their own address again chapter. Stand up before the great head and honor the face of the old man. And before the king of the cross. I don't think he's making it too unconnected. He's going to connect the cross there. You honor him because I'm God and I serve him. Yeah. Not you honor him because I'm your father. But you honor him because I'm God.
I got you, Bobby. One second before I forget what I'm thinking because my brain's all over the place. Like you're saying, you can honor God and honor the old man, the old woman, the elderly. There's no conflict there. And you can honor them even while telling them, no, I will not. Think about Esther. She honored the role that she was in above the requests. She honored God above man when she took the willing steps of, I'll go talk to him and I'll go ask him. And the answer may not be one that I want, but she still respected him to do it in the right way and the right method. Bobby? Right, and practically speaking, Social Security is not a retirement plan. It's a bumper to keep you off the sharp edges of life. It certainly has its benefits, and it certainly is good, but it very often doesn't cover everything. And even if it could, the parents would still need you. They need more than money. They need your heart, and they need your person. So, especially, one more step, if they're a bad person, if they've sinned, if they've done things that are wrong, and you know that it's wrong. Is it hard for a grown child to correct a grown parent? Yeah. Have you ever been on the receiving end of a correction from your kids? Yeah. That's a shake and nod moment. How much humble pie did you eat when that happened? The whole table full. Because the parent is supposed to know what to do, but the kid said, no, you need to do it this way because it's right. They need that. And if you back away from them completely, 100%, never reach out to them again, that's not going to happen. That doesn't, though, mean that you keep yourself in places of risk and there's some room for you to have some safety in that relationship. But you get to now remember that their souls matter. Their hearts matter. They matter. Clock 9:31, okay. Chapter 20, continuing forward. Let's look at verses 10 through 16 together. This is another similar section to our earlier aspects in some ways. let's see, Bobby, could you read for us? So let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 16. All right, so verses 17 through 21 kind of continues some of this as well, but I wanted to set the stage with these to talk about some connected ideas. In this section of Leviticus chapter 20 in particular, but keying in a couple of things from the earlier chapters, God is in essence standing the standards for what we would call the death penalty, where a person's life is forfeit. Remember that this law of God is mainly spiritual, but sometimes has things that we would think are only secular. Well, that's criminal law, not spiritual law, but they're often very well tied together. You don't violate criminal law without violating spiritual law for the most part, both today and then. But you think about this. These are some of the things in shorter terms that would be worthy of the death penalty. Now, I want to tie this together because of something Paul says. He says, the man or woman who curses their father or mother, the man or woman that commits adultery, the man that has sexual relations with his own mother, a man that has sexual relations with his own daughter-in-law, a man that has sexual relations with another man, the man who takes to wife, a mother, and daughter, the man or woman who has sexual relations with an animal, the man who has or would have sexual relations with his own sister, and then verse 27 of chapter 20, the witch and wizard shall also be put to death by stoning. I want you to think about Paul's statement in the New Testament before we come back to that list. While he's on trial for his belief, he makes a bold statement saying he has done nothing worthy of death. Nothing worthy of his life being forfeit. Paul is both a Roman citizen by birth and a very good student of the Old Testament. Roman law was actually pretty specific about who got killed too. Even though the kings, the governors, the ruling aspects of the Roman system didn't always follow their law, separate issue, it was specific as well. But remember who his audience was when he's making that statement. His audience are people who include an understanding of the law. They knew what God's will would be. And you and I do too. When Paul makes that statement, bring it back to Leviticus here and think of it in terms of holiness before Jehovah. He has spent all of his life learning about the old law, which is the Apostle Paul, and practicing the old law until he walked from that law into the new law that is in Christ. He said statements similar to it, like, my conscience is clean, in both contexts. He had a clean conscience. He was zealous for God in both places. But he's able to make the statement, but I haven't done anything worthy of death. In light of the holiness that God is looking for, and Paul's life, what he's saying in part is that he was trying to live holy. And perhaps we could also conclude that he had done so in this area at least. When it came to things worthy of death, he had not done those things. And that's a big deal. Because what he was actually doing was teaching people about God. He was teaching them about the whole nature of God, both the God, both God's expectations under the old law and God's expectations now. And so that kind of ties together this principle of, on the application side for Paul, but now you think back to Israel too in the same frame. If you allow someone to live in Israel who so disregards God's law that they live in this way, what do the people around them do with what we would call the little things pertaining to God? Just let them slide. You know, it's not that big of a big deal. I mean, look over here at insert random Hebrew name. Pick a Hebrew name you know of. That's your neighbor. And they're totally living and doing something worthy of death. You can think about it in the sense of even more simple terms. If nobody in your neighborhood mows their yard, how often do you mow yours? Well, it just depends on how much you like your yard, right? Turn it around. If everybody in your neighborhood mows their yard, and it looks like it's on the front page of Better Homes and Garden, how do you want your yard to look? The same way. Even if you're like me and maybe not capable of that level. I got you, Simone, in just a second. So that's the communal aspect of leaven, leavening a whole lump. Leaven isn't just the bad things that go in. God talks about it as a negative, right? False doctrine, it leavens. Sin leavens. Unholy behavior leavens. Goodness leavens too. Simona?
Down on the little things, the broken down, the
And we see it again in the small things. One more small thing. Were you raised in a barn? You ever heard that phrase? You ever been the recipient of the phrase? I used to live in a barn, so I can get away with that. It was a nice apartment built inside of a barn, but it was still a barn. Yes? Well, a couple of quick statements. We've got 2 minutes left, but I can give you a couple of good things. The first part of the statement is a statement of Christ, where he says, judge not. What's the rest of it? That's to be judged. What he means by that is to remember that if you're going to judge someone by the standard by which you judge them, you're going to be judged too. He says, instead, don't use your standard to judge. Use God's standard. He says, judge with righteous judgment. That's going to be a lot more investigative to figure things out. That's going to require us to ask questions before we make a statement. Why is that going on? In the Old Testament, there's a story amongst the people of Israel where one of the tribes was over the mountain and they could see the signs of something strange going on. It looked like false worship, like they were offering sacrifices to a false god. They knew what to do with that. They knew that was unholy, and they should go judge them as it would be right. But if you remember the rest of the story, as someone might say, they weren't doing that. So you have to balance zeal. I want things to be right in God's sight. With compassion, I need to understand before I act. And so God wants us to use righteous judgment. That means we've got to know. And we won't know if we don't know the person, if we don't ask the questions. And the great questions are why and what. Why did you do that? And what is it you are wanting to accomplish? That's it for our time right now. We do have to close off. So we'll mark our space in the Bible here, and we'll come back to this again on next Sunday, because our singing night is Wednesday night. Thanks, everybody.